Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We finish up chapter 6 this morning. We will look at the verses 20 through 23. But by way of review, let's go ahead and read the whole of Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say, then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you a question. How important is life to you? How would you define the value of life? Do you view life in terms of the quality of life in this world? Some view good life in terms of their health. As long as you have your health, that's all that's important. Others view a good life in terms of material wealth. He who dies with the most toys at the end wins. Still others see a good life in terms of freedom, the ability to travel and to do the things you want to do when you want to do them. Some pursue life to leave a legacy. They seek to have their name remembered. Those are all good things, enjoyable things. But I think the best understanding of life is not in terms of how you die, how you've lived your life, but rather what condition, what state you find yourself in when you die. That's what's important. How much you accomplish throughout a lifetime is not really as important. You see, the real issue of life is where you end up when you die. It is an issue of heaven or hell. If you ask the average person where they believe a loved one, or even if they think they will go to heaven when they die, almost universally the answer is, of course, it is heaven. I've never been to a funeral where the minister stood up and said, you don't want to be like that poor sucker because he's burning in hell right now. You've never heard that, have you? No matter whether the guy lived a debauched life, never came to church, suddenly in church with the service, he's somehow in heaven. Those who've never darkened the doors of a church, never pray to God, never read the scriptures, all believe they're going to heaven because they're basically good people. But Jesus taught that there are only two ways of life. Listen to this warning in Matthew 7:13 through 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus presents a much different picture than the normal conception that we have in our society in talking with those who are friends and family and acquaintances. You know, life is such a precious thing. It is a gift that God has bestowed upon the human race. The life that we enjoy is qualitatively superior to that of any creature in this world. It is in the human race alone that God breathed the breath of life and gave us a living soul. And yet we live in a world that places so little value on it. Wars, murder, and abortion take the lives of millions in horrific violence. We live in a media-driven world that relays instantaneous pictures of the horrors of violent death. The war in Ukraine displays what the depravity of human nature is capable of in the wanton murder of the people and destruction of a nation. And yet wars only account for around 100,000 deaths a year worldwide, while murders around the globe account for an average of around 400 deaths annually. We see it in the weekend death counts coming out of our major cities in drive-by shootings. And that is in a country that has a comparatively high policing force. But none of that comes close to the violent deaths suffered by millions each year in the abomination of abortion, including late-term abortions, whereas the baby is in the process of being brought into this world. It is stabbed in the head, and its life is ended. The estimated deaths through abortion are 40 to 50 million a year. Already in 2022, we are approaching a number close to 15 million children, babies murdered in the womb. It is the single greatest tragedy in human history. How important has Roe versus Wade been? It has gone far beyond any war, heightened crime, or even of genocide. It is the single greatest sin of convenience that fuels unrighteousness in this world. The sexual liberation movement was viewed by the 60s generation as freedom, but it was exactly the opposite. It destroyed decency, marriage, and a proper view of sexuality and was an all-out war on righteousness. It has popularized pornography and perversion and propelled the breakdown of civilization. Yet its crown jewel is the attack on the very image of God in the murder of the unborn. You might be wondering what all this has to do with Romans 6, 20 through 23. And I hope that it will become clear. Because the Apostle Paul summarized here in these three verses the whole of this chapter, and in some ways, the whole of the first part of this section of his letter, where he deals with the greatness of man's sin and misery. Romans 6:23 is a pivotal verse in Paul's letter, where he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our fallenness is highlighted so as to be contrasted with the infinite value of the life that is found in Christ Jesus. God's gift of salvation empowers the Christian to holy living through Jesus, the Lord and Savior. We note first the poverty of sin. Verses 20 and 21. "For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." All of that horror that we started off with, all of that taking of lives, has to do with the physical life in this world. But the greatest single attack on humanity occurred all the way back at the beginning of time. It came through the subtlety of the serpent who had fallen from the presence of God because of his own rebellion. And in his anger, he sought to destroy that which was most precious to God in all of his creation. His attack was on humanity, created in the image of God. Through his instigation, man fell into sin through the original sin. And that which was declared by God as very good suddenly became very bad, totally depraved. Through this original sin, humanity became the slaves of sin. In Adam, we were created to be the image of righteousness, of the very righteousness and holiness of God. But that was lost because of sin. Paul said, mankind had now been plunged into a state where we were free in regards to righteousness. We were created in righteousness, and now we had been liberated from that by Satan. Meaning we were no longer controlled by desire for righteousness. In the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, our natural tendency as fallen creatures was to pursue that which was evil and disdain that which is good. So Paul asked a penetrating question. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? What good came when you were a slave to sin? What good came of all the things that you did? He's asking you as a Christian to look back and to evaluate your life as a sinner and ask where all of my rebellion against God has led me. What value has it to you for promoting the gift of life that God has bestowed upon you when you were conceived and born? He sums it all up by getting to the heart of the matter. All of the things you may accomplish, all the wealth you may acquire, and all the fame you may aspire to in this world only end in death if it is pursued in unrighteousness. Jesus made the same point in Mark chapter 8, the verses 35 through 37, where he says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You've heard the quips, I sold my soul to the devil to get whatever. It's not as far-fetched. Jesus asked the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How important is life to you? To live as a slave to sin is to murder your own soul. It is to fast track your course to destruction and an eternity in hell. You must understand the greatness of your sin and misery so that the next point is understood for the infinite richness it brings into your life. So we note, secondly, the prosperity of salvation. Look at verse 22. He contrasts that to these opening verses, and he says, but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end? Everlasting life. At the end of Romans 7, Paul cried out this exclamation with the frustration of the impact of sin in his own life. He said, oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he repeats the same blessing as he had spoken in Romans 6:17, where he said, but God be thanked. And at the end of Romans 7, he then says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The prosperity of salvation can only be understood when the value of what it cost is measured in relation to what was given up and what was obtained. What was given up was this body of death. What was obtained was the fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life, heaven. The value of this gift of God can only be measured in terms of the cost to obtain it. And you know the cost. It's not what you sacrifice. It's not what you do. It's not what you give up. It was the infinite value of the life of the only begotten Son of God. It was Jesus placing himself upon the cross to bear the burden of God's wrath against all unrighteousness. It was paying the penalty of millions of hells that would have consigned those who believe in Christ to an eternity of suffering. When the scriptures say we are set free indeed. The prosperity of salvation sets us free from sin so that the Christian is now driven by a desire to be controlled by righteousness. The fruit of holiness. That's what's meant by the term slave as it's used in here. That which controls us. That under which we place ourselves. This focus on godly living is interestingly not spoken of so much these days, even in the church. When was the last time you really heard sermons or Bible studies on godliness and an emphasis on seeking to live a godly life? That used to be common. It used to be a passion amongst God's people. And that it's not spoken of much these days is unfortunate. Because what our world needs today is a church of Christ driven by a passion to walk godly. We live in a day where there is a very radical, forceful attack against all those things that are contrary to the popular philosophy of our day. We seek to silence those that we disagree with. And often those primary targets are Christians. And it's been effective. We tend to hide our faith. We don't want to get into controversy or conflict. But what's our calling? We are called to be the light of the world. but you must see yourself as light in contrast to those who are held in unrighteousness and being caged in darkness. Whenever I think of this verse, it always draws me back to that episode where Tom Sawyer and Becky go down into the cave trying to get away from Injun Joe. And if you've read that book, you remember the description. You remember the description where they're feeling along the cave because it's so black in there they can't even see their hands in front of them. That's the darkness of the world, held in sin. And we are the light of the world to go into that cavernous slavery and show them the way out. The light is given to lead those in darkness out of the darkness. Jesus said we are to be a light set on a hill for all to see. We must not hide that light under a bushel basket. The lighthouse functions in this very way. It shines to direct the sea captains to safety and avoid shipwreck. This is one of the ends of your fruit of holiness. The prosperity of salvation is to be understood in light of its deliverance from everlasting darkness and death into everlasting life. What a contrast. I think we often don't think about the magnitude of that contrast. How they are polar ends of such infinite distance. They're not like this. They're like this. But we tend to see everything like this. It's not that big a thing. Yes, it is. It's bigger than anything we can imagine. Except maybe God. Because God's infinite. What a contrast. We become partakers of the infinite life flowing from God through Christ to us. The prosperity of salvation leads us to become the slaves of God. And we place ourselves under the control of God and seek first the kingdom and righteousness with the trust that our earthly needs will be provided for us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. In the great Sermon on the Mount, this is the nature of the gift. And we see the nature of that gift in our third point, the power of God. He ends this passage this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This whole contrast is designed to pull together your focus on what you earn and what is given to you that you have not earned. Herein lies the mystery of God's salvation. Our human nature pushes us to believe that there is no such thing as a free lunch. We view anything worth having as something that we must earn or work for. And part of our Christian faith is a strong and solid Christian work ethic, right? But when it comes to our salvation, Paul makes clear that our wages, that is what we receive based on what we have done, is nothing but death. He does so to instill in you a great hatred for and loathing of sin. To understand that there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. And so then that turns the force of this verse to drive you to consider the gift. And this is no ordinary gift, but it is the gift that comes from God, the gift belonging to God, the gift that is the possession of God. It is the Greek word charis that points to the grace of God, which is freely and generously given. We hear it in words like charismatic. The charismatic gifts means simply, the word charis means grace. Essentially, the phrase could be translated as the grace of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what do we understand by grace? We can't earn it and we don't deserve it. It's freely given by God according to His own good pleasure. But the way this verse is stated here obscures an important point that Paul's making in this whole section. Namely, here it appears that the gift is eternal life. But considering the contrast of the three verses we just went through, what Paul seeks to convey is that it is the gift of righteousness that is first imputed to us on account of the work of Christ, and then also imparted to us as we become partakers and united to the person of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life is the work in which He carries out the fulfillment of the benefits of the election of the Father and the redemption of the Son in bringing you into conformity with the image of Christ. It goes back to our catechism this morning, that the benefit that we receive flows from that ascension of Christ into heaven, who sends through the power of the Godhead the Holy Spirit into our lives. Whereas sin produces sin and misery, so then this gift produces life in justification before God and sanctification that results in righteousness and happiness. What greater happiness can there be than the realization that you have been set free from sin? This power that releases your chains to sin is God's power given to break those chains that bind you to sin. Sin no longer has power or control over your life. But this power of God in your life is also what gives you the assurance that you have eternal life. Salvation is a gift that keeps on giving, so to speak. And what I mean is that it is a gift of life that God gives to you that is eternal. You cannot lose it. God will preserve you because He is the Almighty God who holds you in the palm of His hand. And as Jesus says, no man can pluck you out of it. In His Son, Jesus Christ, your Savior, He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. That's a pretty good promise. Life is a precious gift of God. We are called to protect, promote, and defend life because we are created in the image of God. Any attack on that life is an attack on the God who created us in His image and who restores that image in us through our Savior Jesus Christ, whose name is to be ever praised from the lips of His people. Amen. Our God and Father, as we penetrate into Your Word, and as we consider the implications of this whole aspect of life versus death, of being free versus being slave, of who we are controlled by and what we allow control our lives, it should evoke within us concern and commitment to the pursuit of God, to seeking to live godly, not that we might earn Your favor, but that we might grow in that grace that You have bestowed upon us that brings righteousness into our lives, that we might nurture that righteousness, that we might keep the weeds from the garden, that the fruit of the flower might flourish. So, Father, we pray not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the flourishing of the fruit of righteousness and holiness in our lives. Not that we might gain anything from You, but that we might recognize that is the gain. That is the fruit. That is the good that flows from that power of God working in us, this gift of righteousness, whose end is nothing short of eternal life. Father, help us to understand these words this day, and help us to regard life from Your perspective as the giver of that life and the intention of that life. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.